Turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We started the chapter last week, really only dealing with the rebellion of man in the desire to oppose God's will, and the city that they began to build, the tower that they began to build, and we really left off there. So kind of left off in a point that doesn't really seem to end well, but we are going to look at the remainder of this account today. So what we'll do is we will read verses 1 through 9 out loud together, and then we will primarily consider verses 5 through 9. So 1 through 9 of Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, all together. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word and for the privilege that we have to study it, the admonition that we receive from it. And pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of that, and Lord, that you would help us to understand the application of this even to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you don't have to turn there, but by way of introduction, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul discusses the journeying of the Israelites through the wilderness. And he talks about how even though all of them had gone through the Red Sea following after Moses, they had identified with Moses, even though they all drank of the spiritual rock, which was Christ, but that a number of them were overthrown in the wilderness, and that a number of them were idolaters and were also killed by God, and that a number of them complained and tempted Christ and were killed by serpents, that a number of them murmured and were also, as Paul said, destroyed by the destroyer. And he says, as he goes through these numerous different examples, now he's making a point, and my focus is not going to be on the point that he's trying to make there. It is to say that as he goes through these examples in the Old Testament, in the wanderings of the children of Israel, twice he says these things. First he says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then later on he goes down and he says, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, which is another way of saying examples. It's the same word. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So Paul goes through those examples of the wilderness wanderings to say these were recorded not just for them, but they were also recorded for us as an admonition, as a warning, as an example for us. And so as we come to the Tower of Babel, as we've started to look at last week and again this week, we have to realize that this is not just written for our interest. It's not just written because that's what happened. I mean, it is what happened, but that's not the only reason why it's recorded. It is recorded, just as Paul says about the wilderness wanderings and how the Lord dealt with the children of Israel then, it is recorded for our admonition, for our instruction, for our warning as an example to us. And that has to be our approach as we look at the Tower of Babel. Now, as we looked at last week, we spent some time examining what was the one language that they spoke. And the scriptural evidence for the fact that they spoke Hebrew. And then as we go from there, we looked at what it was that they'd actually done. So we spent our time last Sunday afternoon dealing with the actual rebellion that took place in the land of Shinar and the start or the founding of the city of Babel. And I mentioned last week, I'm just going to remind you of this again, that the Hebrew word that underlies this word Babel is translated twice in this section here as Babel, and everywhere else in the Old Testament as Babylon. And Babylon, we find again the translation. Babylon is the Greek word that we find as we go through the New Testament. So, well, whether we're talking about Babel or whether we're talking about Babylon, we're dealing with the same city here. So just understand that as we look at some passages of Scripture today. Now, they've decided, in opposition to God's command to go and overspread the entire earth, to multiply and to fill the whole earth, as God had commanded Noah and his three sons, they decide, in direct opposition to that, that they are not going to do that. In fact, the whole purpose of building the tower, well, let me back up. The whole purpose of building the city was to keep themselves from being scattered. So it wasn't even a case of really being fearful or anything like that. It was God said do this, and they said let's do this so we don't have to do what God wants us to do. Then the building of the tower, a pillar or something similar to that idea, is done not only to oppose God, but really to defy him. It is really to say we're going to make a name for ourselves here. This is going to be something that is going to be the greatest thing that man has ever built. It's going to be a tower that goes up into the heavens. This is going to be noteworthy. And so this is where they end up with. I had spent a little bit of time last Sunday looking at the fact that you can see from this, especially even with the fact that they don't have stone, so they go through great effort to build these bricks and to use the slime, or from where we get the idea of tar or asphalt, to build this tower, that man will go to great lengths to oppose God's will. And we still see this today. It always amazes me that the atheist organizations that become such a nuisance in our society today go to great lengths to oppose Christianity, which they say is all fake anyway. I mean, to spend that much time, that would be similar to us launching a national campaign against Santa Claus. Why bother? If it's not even real, why are you wasting your time with it? Well, man goes to great lengths to oppose God and to oppose his will. And this is what we find. Now, as we move from man's actions here, we get to verses 5 and 6, and now we see the Lord's response to this. And really, as we look at these remaining verses for the account of Babel, we should, as believers, derive both a warning and a comfort from what we find in these verses. And I'm going to primarily deal with the comfort side of it. As believers, having repented of our sins, having moved into, as Peter talks about, that place of repentance, we understand our life is not one that is designed to oppose God's will. In fact, it is our prayer, it ought to be our prayer, that we pray, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. So there is that daily desire that we have as believers. But there's a real comfort that we draw from this as well, and I want to get into that as we go through the passage today. Notice in verse 5 that we see that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now, there's not necessarily, I can't dogmatically say there's an attempt at humor here on the part of Moses, but there's a real irony here, especially when you consider verse 4, where they say, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let's build this tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, who's in heaven? God's in heaven. So we're going to build this tower that's going to reach into heaven. There is an irony here because God actually says, let's go down and look at this. So in the eyes of man, we're building this thing. It can't be missed. This is going to be the pinnacle of human achievement, which is where human secularism is today. Man doesn't need to build himself a tower out of brick and slime today to do exactly what they're doing here. But secular humanism that is so predominant in our schools, in our government, and in Western society today is doing the exact same thing. Look at what man has done. Everything is about man's deification or trying to bring himself up to being God himself in our society today. So it's no different. It just looks a little bit different, but it's the exact same thing. So here they're building this tower, and it's going to reach up into heavens, and what is it that God says? Let's go down and look at this thing. What may appear to be so powerful and so magnificent in the eyes of man is in the eyes of God so small and insignificant. So God's response is not to be worried, and we're actually going to see this even as we look at the remainder of the Lord's response here when he talks about nothing being restrained from man at that point. But God's concern here is not, I can't believe it, they're at the point here where they're just going to be able to take me on. God says, okay, well, let's go down and see what it is they're actually doing here. So there is an irony there. They sought to build this city and its tower unto the heavens. It was a lofty goal, if ever there was one. To them and to us, had we been present, this seems like a plan and an accomplishment of great success, to build it to the heavens, yet in God's view, and certainly expressed in this almost mocking statement that Moses records the Lord having said, God has to come down to see their lofty tower that they are building to the heavens. You don't see God being fazed by this at all. And this is where I start to come in to build into this idea of the comfort that we as the children of God ought to derive from this example that we have for us in scriptures. This does not unsettle God in the least, but he says, let's go down and see what it is that the children of men have been building. What seems mighty and powerful in the sight of men is but weak and foolish in the eyes of God. And this has always been so. And I think about this just to make a point of application for ourselves. God has called us as one of his churches to preach the gospel. And that has been so far rejected even by the multitude or the majority of those who today call themselves by the name of God. They will say preaching the gospel is not what is going to do it. Coming to someone with God's word is not what is going to do it. Maybe if you have a Christian movie, that will do it. Maybe if you have music that is very appealing to the world and you sort of Christianize it, that will get them in. Maybe if you set your church services up as sort of an entertainment that looks very much like the shows that they're used to going to, that will attract them. But this idea that you would preach the gospel or that you would preach at all is just so foreign to what people are used to today, you're not going to get anybody that way. Now, first of all, it again denies divine conversion, the fact that it's the Lord that saves. So there's that part of it. The second part of it is that it fits in very much with this idea here that what looks so magnificent to man, what man thinks will work, what man thinks is right, what man thinks is magnificent and lofty, God looks at it as being weak and foolish. Now, if God has created the heavens and the earth, if he's created man from the dust of the ground, if he knows what the thoughts and the intents are of man's heart, do you not think that God knows what is best needed for man to come to saving faith? And the answer is yes, of course God does. So what seems so great, what seems so mighty to man in the eyes of God is weak and foolish, and God scoffs at it. So for us, as we go forward, we ought to have the same perspective. What God says is what works. That's what we're going to do, even if it has the appearance in the short term of not working. We're going to continue on, and we're going to faithfully do what God says is what works. So preach the gospel. Be separate from the world, not isolated from the world, but separate from the world. Walk in holiness. Don't try to bring that which is corrupt into the worship of God, hoping that that will attract more people. No, what looks good to man, God rejects. To many, the idea that the Lord's churches alone are responsible for the propagation of the gospel and for the evangelization of every creature seems foolish as well. And so they turn to other ways, to other means that God has not authorized in Scripture. At the same time, we think about the goals of human government. We live in a time where government seeks to centralize itself more and more on a global scale. And I'm not, understand what I'm saying here, I'm not anti-government. I mean, I'll preach from this passage as much as I'll preach from 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But you do see, as you look at our government, whether it's provincially, whether it's federally, as you look around the world, what you find is government in general is trying to unite itself more and more central to make itself more and more global. What is the purpose behind that? I don't think that the government leaders always recognize this themselves, but there certainly is a push behind that on the part of Satan. It's certainly not so that the one world government can glorify God as they're supposed to glorify God. No, what it is mankind's natural desire to come together in a concerted effort to oppose God or to overthrow the rule of God. How is it that Psalm 2 begins again? The kings of the earth gather themselves together and take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their bands aside, right? And break their cords. That's the whole purpose of this, and we see this in our society today. And I'm going to come to a point of application here. Guess what? It didn't work at Babel. We know how that ended. It's not going to work again. There is a period of time where God, in his mercy and grace, will allow it to go on, but it will not succeed. And that ought to give us great comfort. Even as we see the way the world is going around us, we see the way government is turning, it ought to give us great comfort. The centralization or the globalization of human government seems to us as small churches to be powerful and mighty and invincible. How can the Lord's people and the Lord's churches overcome such a formidable foe? But see, one is the Lord's work and a divinely ordained plan. The work of the Lord's churches is his divinely ordained plan, right? This is what he said for us to do. What did he say about that, by the way? He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, a lot of times we think about the gates of hell in a wrong sense. We think about it as though the gates of hell are marching across the battlefield. No, actually, the Lord is presenting his church there as marching against hell itself to overcome those gates. Gates are not an offensive weapon, they're a defensive weapon. So gates don't go marching across the battlefield. The Lord's people are to go marching across the battlefield, engaging in spiritual battle to overcome the gates of hell. So the Lord's given us that promise, and we can look around and say, how can it be possible that little churches like this are God's plan for taking on the global government or the globalized, centralized government? Well, again, on the one side, you have the Lord's will, and on the other side, you have the united, concerted efforts of man. We come to Babel, and what do we find? We have the Lord's will, which was the overspreading of the earth by man. And we find man in a united, concerted effort opposing the divine will of God. And who succeeds? God does. And whether it's Babel, whether it is Egypt, whether it is the Amalekites in the wilderness, whether it is the Canaanites in the promised land, whether it is Babylon, whether it is Persia, whether it is the Greeks, whether it is the Romans, everywhere where man has set himself in array against God, God wins. And so when we walk with the Lord, when we do the Lord's will, we have the assurance that as much as everything around us right at that particular time may tell us it's not going to work, And when we're struggling with those things, by the way, I'm preaching to myself here as much as I am to anybody else. When we struggle with those things, that we stop and assess, first of all, am I doing the Lord's will in this area? If I'm not, get into conformity with God's will. If I am, continue on, because the appearance of the circumstances are not the final end to God's will. God's will be accomplished as we see it here. So again, they've gathered themselves together. And it seems like they will succeed in what they're going to do, but God's divinely ordained plan was for them to overspread the earth, and so God's will be accomplished. The greatest achievements of man in his quest to overthrow God is still miserable, is still tiny, insignificant, and foolish in the sight of God. From the perspective of man, his plans and his accomplishments may reach to the heavens as he opposes God's will, but from the perspective of God, he must come down in order to be able to see it. Now here we find as well that the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower, and then it says, which the children of men builded. The use of this term, children of man, really sets man, it's really a way to describe man as distinguishing him from God. It's like, on the one side you have God, and on the other side you have the children of men. Now, even as I picture that in my mind, I again think, what a foolish battle. Who would even want to engage in that? But man is so deceived by his own wisdom or by his own foolishness. His heart tells him that he can actually set himself against God and succeed in it. And then when he gains some measure of success over a short period of time in it, he comforts himself to think that this is actually working. mean, he doesn't see that as God is being merciful or as God is allowing me to continue to build up that judgment that I'm going to face someday. He doesn't look at it that way at all. He sees God's delay as his success against God here. So the children of men set themselves up in opposition to God. And so they're described as the children of men. It highlights the distinction between God and man. In some cases, it is actually used in the Old Testament to distinguish between those who worship God, as though the sons of God or the children of God. We find that, for instance, in Genesis chapter 6, where we find the sons of God and the daughters of men there. We find that there's a corruption in worship, which we spent some time looking at when we went through that chapter there. It's used to distinguish sometimes between those who worship God and those who do not worship God. For example, we find the distinction between God and the children of men in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. This speaks to God's immutability or his inability to change. In verse 19, Balaam says here, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man, which again is the same combination of Hebrew words here that we have translated as children of men in Genesis chapter 11, neither the son of man that he should repent. So often that term son of man or children of men is used to distinguish between what is God or to distinguish between God himself as opposed to man. So it is a point of distinction in recognizing that you are not like God in this area, or God is not like man in this area. So we have Psalm 14, verse 2, and we find there that the Lord tries or tests or proves the children of men. In Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. You do have that, again, that distinction there. You have God in heaven from a high and lofty position, looking down to see the children of men. Same phrase again. To see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And then in Psalm 33, verse 13, and I've just selected a couple of examples here. I think one of the clearest ways you see this is if you go into the New Testament, you find Jesus referring to himself both as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. And the reference to the Son of Man there emphasizes his human nature. It emphasizes his humanity as opposed to Son of God, which emphasizes his deity. So in Psalm 33, verse 13, we have the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. So it's a term that is often used. I mean, we understand that man is not God, but it's often a term that is used to highlight the distinction between God and men here. So already as Moses is recounting this, these men are essentially getting themselves together to say, we can replace God, we can set aside his will, we build our own, and certainly as you look through secular history, and then as we examined in the references to the land of Shinar, you do find that in the same time that they are creating a name for themselves, and they're building this tower up to heaven, what they are doing is they are setting aside the worship or the true religion of the worship of God and replacing it with their own. And I mentioned last week, again, not wanting to spend a lot of time on that because you can certainly find it in reading outside of the scripture record. But from Babylon, we find most of the Eastern religions, I'm going to say probably all of them, have developed that false worship. So what they're trying to do, and this is highlighted by Moses here, is they're trying to create a name for themselves. They're establishing their own world order. One that is apart from the will of God. Not only is it apart from the will of God, but it's actually designed to be in opposition to the will of God, in opposition to the worship of God. Everything is really designed, as we find recorded about Nimrod being a mighty hunter before the Lord or in the face of the Lord. Everything really is designed as an affront to God. Everything about this. There's nothing here that is designed for the worship or the honor or the glory of God at all. But Moses now gives us this distinction that God in heaven, Almighty God, lofty God, high above the heavens, high above the earth, is now going to examine or try what measly, tiny, foolish, weak, wicked man is going to do. And so you're already, as you're going through this, even if you didn't know the way this is ending, certainly your mind would be going to the fact here that this is not going to end well for man, because man's just set himself in opposition to God, and God is now going to examine this and going to deal with man's opposition to him. The purpose for man coming together at what would eventually be called Babel was designed to unite in their opposition to God and to set up a unified government and religion that was designed to overthrow the rule of God. This is something that continues to this day and will continue until the final overthrow at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 20. For all that man boasts himself of his wisdom, you have to ask yourself, especially as you look at the record of Scripture here, which encompasses thousands of years, you would think at some point man would learn. At some point there'd be a generation that would say, you know what, we've been trying this for 4,000 years and it hasn't worked for us, let's stop trying. But no, that doesn't happen, does it? And as you get to Revelation 20, you find that right until the beginning of what we would call the eternal state, you find at the end of the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, after Satan is loosed, following 1,000 years, being bound, what ends up happening? Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Do you see again this united, concerted opposition to God? And they're going to be gathered together to do what? Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, for all of this, you actually find, like, they don't even have to wonder how is it going to turn out, because the Lord's already recorded what's going to happen there. But man is so arrogant, so deceived by his own foolish heart, that he will continually, generation after generation, think that where the last generation failed in their opposition to God, this new generation is going to be able to win where the previous generation did not. And yet, what do we find? I'm not going to go through every instance where man sets himself in opposition to God that we find in the Scriptures, because we would be here a really long time. But I've just taken you to the very last record that we have of that, and the answer is consistently the same. Man may oppose God with whatever he has to throw against God, and in the end, it doesn't take very much at all for God to completely destroy that entire plan and that entire opposition. And this is where I say, as believers, we have a great comfort in this. A great comfort in this. As much as man today thinks about how technologically advanced he is, and I was actually thinking about that this morning, you know, man talks about the life expectancy and how we're so much better than previous generations. And certainly if you go back the last few hundred years, people do live longer now. But nobody's coming close to 969 years like Methuselah. Nobody's coming close to 950 something years like Adam or like Seth or like Shem or like Noah. Nobody's coming close to those. So again, man always considers himself far wiser and far more advanced than he actually is. And so when man then uses that to oppose God's divine will, it's easy for us just to look at those circumstances and to say, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how this is going to work out for my family. I don't know how this is going to work out for me individually. I don't know how this is going to work out for our church. How can we possibly be used by God to overcome the wickedness of the world around us? Because when you go in the strength of the Lord, the strength of man is but weakness and foolishness. Don't even waste your time with that. That's why, I mean, all of this fits together. We looked at this past fall, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, when he says, if I'm going to come to you, Corinthians, to do spiritual battle, I'm not going to waste my time with carnal weapons because I want something that's powerful and is actually going to work. He says, I'm going to come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit with the word of God. That's how I'm going to do battle, because that alone is what is going to get the victory. So again here, the children of men can build whatever they want. They can unite themselves in the building of their city and of their tower in opposition to God, but it was still the efforts of man. It was still the efforts of the children of men. Man was pitting himself against God. What a foolish and pointless endeavor this is. What a waste of effort. What folly this is. When considered carefully, the efforts of the children of men to oppose God is terrible foolishness. And so you find, for example, David saying in Psalm 9, and turn there, because I believe this is a prayer that we pray, we ought to pray as well as believers. Psalm 9, verses 19 and 20. When we did our series on the singing of the Psalms, part of what we dealt with at the very end, I don't know that we dealt with it extensively, but part of what we dealt with is, can we as believers living in this dispensation, can we pray the imprecatory prayers, or the prayers that call for God's judgment? You actually are already praying that when you pray, thy kingdom come. You think about that. Because when the kingdom of Christ comes, we are to pray for that. He will destroy all of his enemies. He will subject all of his enemies. He will judge all of his enemies. So by us praying for that, we are already praying for that. Now, look at what David prays here in Psalm 9. As you look at verses 19 and 20, he prays, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah." So the efforts of man to rise up in opposition to God is utter foolishness. And so it is proper for us as believers to pray, "Lord, humble the nations that they may realize they are but men." And there is love in that already, in the sense that you cannot come to God for salvation without knowing who you are to be but men. As long as you're lifted up to think you're something more, something special, that you don't need God, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here again we have the prayer of David, which was that God would teach the children of men to recognize that they are but men. Notice God's consideration of man's potential in verse 6 of Genesis 11. "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Now, what do you think this actually means? Here it almost sounds like God is saying, I better do something, because if I don't, perhaps they're going to be able to exalt themselves against me. But in fact, what we find the Lord dealing with here is not his concern or his worry that man might somehow ascend to a power or prominence that would threaten God's own power and authority, but rather it speaks to God's recognition of the nature of man and of his sin. That in man's rebellion against God, he would stop at nothing. That united and unrestrained, he would stop at nothing in his haste to pursue his own ruin. Don't forget that all of this comes on the heels of Genesis 8:21, where the Lord says about man, he says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So this is God's recognition. When the Lord says here, they're of one language, they're one people, they're of one language, and now nothing's going to be restrained from them, he's not talking about them building themselves up to some power that threatens his own. What he's saying here is, on the basis of his recognition of the wickedness of every imagination of their heart, that when man is united and concerted in his effort like this, he will stop at nothing in his haste to bring about his own destruction. So that when we look at this, there's really two aspects again here. We find often mercy and judgment are paired together. As you go through the Old Testament, you often find them spoken together. And you find God's mercy and judgment in his confusing of the language here. What God is saying here is that if God does not involve himself, intervene here, man will pursue, rapidly accelerating, man will pursue his own ruin. Nothing will be withheld from man in his pursuit of his own destruction. Even now, the Lord speaks about how the Holy Spirit, and that's present in the life and the living of the Lord's saints, is a restraining influence on the world around us. Not that the world will get better and better, but the Holy Spirit is restraining them, but in fact that there is a restraint from the evil to which this world will go if it were not for the presence, the salt, and the light of the Lord's people. And so here again, God sees that as man gathers together, he will stop at nothing in his united purpose to bring about his own ruin. So that, even the confusing of man's languages, is a token of God's mercy upon him. And we're going to see that it's in more ways than one. From this, then, we see the beam of God's mercy. God's mercy is actually seen here in several ways. First of all, it's seen that God restrains man from the destruction to which he naturally rushes. That left unimpeded, man would destroy himself in his sins, in his imaginations, with nothing restraining him. You consider the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through believers today, so that when God scatters man, he not only confounds man's evil plans, but he also limits man in his natural destruction of himself. In this, God's mercy is evident. You think about what Jeremiah says, it's not in man to direct his own steps. There's a way that seemeth right to man, but the end thereof are the paths of death. So that God sees here that man united against God here does not form a threat ever to God. But God says if they're left unrestrained, they will pursue themselves to the evil and destruction that there's no limit to it. And we see this. I think we see this as well. As government stops to restrain evil, even in our own society today, what do we find? More and more rush towards evil. And not only that, but to greater evil. So you think about where our government has a response to punish evildoers and to restrain moral evil in our nation, and as one restraint after another is removed, the extent or the magnitude of evil to which people in our society go to becomes greater and greater. To depths of depravity that I would say there probably most of us in this room would not have possibly even thought possible 10, 15, or 20 years ago. So God confusing the languages here does so really to stop man from his own rush to his own ruin. This is a point that I'm going to bring back up again this afternoon as we look at Amos. But the more I study the Old Testament, the more I think to myself, how could anyone ever try to portray the God of the Old Testament as being this mean, vengeful, wrathful kind of God? Because even here in the confounding of the languages, we find God's mercy very much evident and very much on display here to hold man back from man's own rush of foolishness to his own destruction. That's the first aspect of God's mercy. The second is that God, in confusing man's language, rather than destroying man as he had done with the flood, God demonstrates his faithfulness. You remember that in Genesis chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah and with all those who left the ark, saying that he would not again destroy the earth with a flood. I don't want to read too much into the text here, because I don't even know how much attention was actually paid to God by these people, but there have been some who have said that one of the underlying purposes that seem to be in play here for these people coming together to build this tower and the city was on the basis that God had promised he wouldn't destroy the earth again with a flood, as if they were going to presume upon God's grace. I can't go so far as to say that, but I can say that as it relates to that chapter, God indeed demonstrates his faithfulness again. He doesn't wipe man out once more. Instead, what does he do? He confuses their languages so that they still fulfill his will in spreading over the earth, but also so that they are not left to pursue their destruction, to pursue every wicked imagination of their heart for which they would have to give an account to God. When we carefully study the scriptures, we find God's repeated mercy. You think about if others were to treat us the way that man has repeatedly and continually treated God, and that's not even possible, because for others to treat us the way that mankind treats God, it's not even a level comparison, because when we mistreat others, we are mistreating others who are created in the image of God. But that mistreatment of God himself is a creature to creator mistreatment. So it's not even on the same level. But you think about that. If others were to treat us the way that man repeatedly treats his creator, if that comparison were even possible, we would never have the same amount of patience or mercy that God has demonstrated repeatedly, generation after generation, to mankind, who continually opposes the God who created him. Our patience would run out far sooner, but God's mercy is great. And consequently, as his children, our mercy must be great as well. Look at the rebuke of God in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, God says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." What's interesting here is that that phrase, "go to," has been spoken twice before. And in both instances, it has been spoken by man in his opposition to God. And this is where I'm saying you see irony, you see almost humor. Certainly, you do have the sense that David talks about where God sits in the heavens and laughs. Man, you know, he's strengthening himself up. It's like he's trying to psych himself up to oppose God. I said last week that phrase "go to" has the idea of come on. It's really, you know, I can't do this by myself, so let's all get together and do this. Man figures there's strength in numbers. Let's all go do this together. So come on, he's psyching himself up. He's really trying to give himself the energy that he needs to fill this plan out, or to fulfill this plan that he has to oppose God's will. And so now God really takes man's word, and it's almost in a very mocking sense here. God says, "Go to. Come on, let us go down and confound their language." And man has done all of this concerted effort to do whatever he could, going to great lengths to burn his bricks, to get the slime there so he can build this tower that he's going to use to make a name for himself. And he says, "Come on, let's go and do this." And God says, "All right, come on, let's go down and put an end to all of this." You see, there's no worry on the part of God. And I say that, and you say, "Well, of course that's obvious. Of course there's no worry on the part of God." Okay. So if God has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us, if he's called us by his name, and if he's told us to do his will, and we're doing his will in his strength, why is it that so often we worry or become discouraged or think that something is not going to happen right? It's not going to go well if I obey God in this area here. Everything's going to come crashing down around me. God is undisturbed by all of the efforts of a united world against him. And to this date, I don't think any one of us sitting here has ever had the entire focus of the entire world fixed upon us individually. I realize that the world is opposed to God and everything related to God, but not one of us has had all other 6 billion people on this planet turning their attention to the destruction of us. So why is it that we worry? Why is it that we get anxious over these things? Why is it that we become concerned? Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. God sits in the heavens and laughs. God is unfazed by this. God is in control of all of these things. So that we don't need to fear, and we ought not to fear, as we do his will. The response of the Lord here appears the same, time and again as we read from Scripture. The same God sits in the heavens and laughs at the plotting of the world's leaders to cast off his rule. So why do we then worry? Look at Psalm 37. Three times in Psalm 37, the righteous man is told not to fret himself because of evildoers. Now, we often think about fretting as almost the idea of worrying, as though it's equivalent to worry. You have to understand that the word fret is used here in the sense of lashing out. That's almost the sense here. It really is like a lashing out. It's like a snapping almost. Okay? But which is where you get as you continue to worry and you continue to go down that little rabbit hole of worry, eventually something's going to pop, something's going to snap. And so here, the righteous man is told repeatedly in this psalm not to fret because of evildoers. Verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." We look at this, and When I say that I'm preaching this to myself, the pressure, even oftentimes, we think about visitors who come through. We think about, should I change this? Should I change that? And you may not think about all those things. I can tell you that often as a pastor, there is that pressure there. And it's not a pressure that comes from the Lord. It's a pressure that comes upon myself. And so we have different areas as believers where we often have these sorts of pressures that cause us to worry or to be anxious or to think things are not working out. Clearly this is not the right way because this result is not happening. No, examine it. Is it faithful according to God's word? And then don't fret yourself against it. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be worried about it. all the pressure in the world, all of the opposition of the world to the work of the Lord, to the work of the Lord's church, to the work of the Lord's children, all of that opposition ought not to move us. It ought not to cause us to fear. It ought not to cause us to worry. Why? Because God himself is not concerned. He sees man united in his opposition against him, and he mockingly throws man's speech back at him and then just scatters the entire thing. What a waste of effort to unite in opposition against the Lord. But in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. It doesn't matter if they're prospering. It'd be very easy sometimes, you think about that, even as you look at how successful at times our country's leaders are. I mean, the big news this past week was they just made the Canadian anthem gender neutral, because that obviously ought to be the primary concern of a nation that's drowning in debt and dealing with economic issues, but and especially moral issues. But you see that constant opposition. What is the point behind that? Well, again, it is to undermine what God has created as the distinction between male and female, man and woman. That's what this is all about. It's constantly to undermine it. And so man stops at nothing. We can look at that and we can lash out in anger, that idea of fretting ourselves. We can lash out in anger at those who seem to be so established, so settled in the world as they continue to oppose God. But why? Because our God sits in the heavens and laughs at man in all of his effort to oppose God's sovereign will. God's not moved by it. Why are we moved by it? Rest in the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 37. And so it is that we ought not to fear, we ought not to churn, to have our hearts churn in fear or in worry. We ought not to be anxious. Do we not see the response of our Heavenly Father who sees all? Do we not look to the Lord of the storm? Do we not realize that he is the Lord over the winds and the seas, that he is the Lord who confounds the languages of those who unite in opposition to him? This ought to be great comfort for us as we consider this. Now we look at verses 8 and 9 as we close here, and we find the confusion of man. So when man had put every last bit of his might and effort into opposing God's divine will, he not only ends up accomplishing God's will. And this part makes me smile. I can't look at this and not smile, because I think about this. Man has taken everything he could to say to God, I'm not doing it. And God says, well, you're going to do it because I'm going to make you do it. And so man, in all of his opposition, still ends up accomplishing God's will. And this is where we see as we go through history. You know, we talk about Proverbs 22:1. We looked at that a while back. That the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. You go through the Old Testament and you see time and time again those kings who never bowed the knee to Jehovah God, and yet God would still use them to accomplish his will. We read, I believe it was last Sunday, from Psalm 76. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God uses even the sin of man and the wickedness of man to accomplish his will. And whatsoever he doesn't use, he restrains. So that we see here again, man, for all of his efforts, all of his opposition to God, still accomplishes it in spite of himself. And that's where our comfort ought to come from. God uses even the wickedness of the leaders that we have over us today to accomplish his will. Even while they rail against him, they blaspheme him, while they do everything they can to oppose him, yet they will still accomplish his purpose. Think about the rulers in the day of Jesus. Did everything they could to oppose God's son. And what do they end up doing? They crucify him and so fulfill the will of God for our redemption. So this ought to be a great comfort to us. So the Lord scatters them from abroad upon the face of all the earth. God's will ends up being accomplished. They left off to build the city. Now the city does get built. For sake of time, I'm not going to go too much further into that. And therefore, in verse 9, is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Babel, also translated elsewhere as Babylon, it's the same Hebrew word, is the Hebrew word Babel, which comes from the word Balal, meaning to mix or to confuse. And so once again, you have this reference again, the reason why it's called Babel. Secular historians will say that it comes from the the Akkadian language, Akkadian, which means gate of the gods. And whether it means that in the subsequent confused language of Akkadian or not really makes no difference here. We find again that the name of it is called Babel because God confused their languages there. And then obviously we have the languages that were spoken in Babylon following after that. And if they decided they were going to have it referred to the gate of the gods, that's entirely up to them. However, it comes from the Babel. And so we find the confusing or the mixing of these languages. And ultimately, we actually find the prophecy of Babylon's destruction. So the city is left off. We know as we go through the Old Testament that they left off building the city and the tower at this time. We know as we go through the Old Testament, however, they do eventually build the city again. And from there, it actually becomes a very powerful or a very renowned city. But I want to just kind of give you, as we close here, sort of the end result of this city. And for that, I'll have you turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Here, Isaiah prophesies the destruction of Babylon. Remembering again, this is the same Hebrew word that is translated as Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And here, Isaiah prophesying says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures." That's a phrase that refers to howling creatures. So you might think of hyenas or jackals, something along those lines there. "And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there." I'm just going to pause here for a minute. This really isn't the purpose, but if you hear the word satyr, if you've never heard the word before, then that's fine. It refers to a he-goat. The word satyr is used in literature, English literature, to refer to a half-man, half-goat. That idea of the satyr, because the Hebrew word itself is sa'ir, so this is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word, but that idea of the half-man, half-goat satyr, which you find in literature, comes from Greek mythology, which is long after Isaiah's prophecy here. So this is not talking about the mythological half-men, half-goats. This is referring to goats, he-goats, that live there. "They shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places, palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." Now, if you were to try to find Babylon today, you would not find the city of Babylon. It's not far, its original location is not far from where the city of Baghdad, Iraq, is today. Baghdad is not Babylon itself. But as one historian, secular historian, has written, he says, "Before his death, Alexander the Great, who came several hundred years later, ordered the superstructure of Babylon's ziggurat pulled down," which would have been their place of worship, if I recall correctly, "pulled down in order that it might be rebuilt with great splendor. But he never lived to bring his project to completion. Over the centuries, its scattered bricks have been cannibalized by peasants to fulfill humbler dreams, and all that is left of the fabled Tower of Babel is the bed of a swampy pond." And so the Lord's fulfillment comes out. Now, this is the end of a city and a tower that was built in opposition to the Lord, serving no use even today, the bed of a swampy pond. And is that not the end result of all of man's efforts to oppose God? All that is, swamp isn't even useful for farming. You got to drain it in order to be able to make it of any use of really any kind. Swamps, at least in our area, are primarily useful for the breeding of mosquitoes and other diseases nobody wants. But my point in all of this is that for all of man's effort to unite in opposition against God, to oppose God's divine will, in the end, that comes to absolutely nothing. And not only does it come to nothing, but he actually ends up accomplishing God's will that he started out to do. So my encouragement to us as a church and as individual believers is to say, continue to be faithful to fulfill God's will. Even when the circumstances around you make it appear that it's not going to be for the short term successful. You can't argue for the long term it's not going to be successful because we don't have the foresight to see that far down the road. But even when it seems like for the short term it's not going to be successful, continue on being faithful. And remember that for the greatest efforts man has ever put into the opposition to God's will, not only does he not succeed, but God's will is still accomplished. And where we seek God's will, where we pray for God's will, where we strive after God's will according to God's divinely ordained means, it will succeed. And Babel is one example of that.